Father, our God, we thank you this morning as we come before you, the great shepherd, the one who is the shepherd of our souls, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you for this time this morning we have to look at our shepherds, our local shepherds, and to see how you have designed and created the local church to run. And we are thankful for this opportunity to reflect on these important ideas. We ask your blessing as we cover these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 45 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are, as we started a week or so ago, in the final section. In fact, we are in the final section of the final section. And if you had asked me last week, I would have said we'd be wrapping up today. But alas, it was not to be. I think I could say probably pretty safely we will next week, though I never know, I guess. But this we're going to do something a little different this morning. I don't know if I've ever done this short of a section, but this morning we are going to cover one verse. How often have I done that? I don't know. I've covered two or three and thought that was kind of tight, but this verse is so loaded when you understand all this behind it. I did not see just moving on, you know, this just to get her done, you know. So we're going to camp. And it's, by design, a rather short lesson. I have allowed a lot of time for discussion because I think these are ideas in this text that need to be processed. We need to process them together as a body. So this is going to be good. It's going to be rich. And I've been looking forward to it. I hope you will enjoy it and benefit. So let me just read it. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Straightforward, right? Well, let's start unpacking this. So, obey your leaders. Now, we've encountered this term already back in verse 7, and I just kind of made some assumptions and moved on, knowing that I would unpack this a little more when we got here. I feel like this is the better place to do it. So what I want to point out here is elsewhere in the New Testament, congregational leaders are called sometimes elders. And I'll give you the Greek terms on some of these just so you kind of know. That's the Greek term presbyteros. Does that look like any English word that we know? Presbyterian denomination is named after the Greek word for elders. Overseers, in the King James, in some translations, is translated bishop, but in most modern translation, you'll see it as overseers. Episcopos, what English word does that sound like? Another denomination, right? The Episcopalians are named after that. And last but not least, there's pastors / shepherds. And that's poimen. And I don't know of an English word that corresponds to that. There may be one. I think our ESV tends to go towards shepherds. But it's the same, shepherd, pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. It's just another way of saying it in English. So they're both translating that same Greek word. These three terms, elders, overseers, pastor, shepherd, if you will, and of course in our current context, the leaders, all describe the same office in the church today. They're just three different terms used to describe one office. All right? Now, there'll be disagreement amongst denominations, even especially amongst the Episcopalians and Presbyterians, but nonetheless, I think it's easily demonstrated from Scripture. I won't try to get super proof text on you. I've given the text here where they're found, and many of those places are equated. Acts 20 in particular, I think all three are mentioned. That the word shepherd is in the verbal form, but it's basically the shepherd. He calls them elders, calls them overseers, talked about them shepherding the flock. That alone would connect the dots, and there's no interchange going, you know, like the Catholic Church, so many bigger churches, you know, make a bishop and over the pastor, over the elders, and so on and so forth. They're all interchangeable terms. Teaching and spiritual shepherding are the primary ministries of such elders, overseers, and shepherds. And I think really the reason for the different terminology is each of those names has associated with it a sort of nuance that describes something about an elder, overseer, pastor, whatever, right? Elder, as a rich word that goes back into the, has its roots in the Old Testament, where the older men of the city would gather at the city gates and they would rule and make decisions to govern as they govern the city. And that's what a group of older elders are to be, older men, and not to be a young convert to scriptures. That's one of the qualifications. So there's usually age associated with that. You get into fighting about how much age and all that kind of, but basically speaking, the assumption is that, that wisdom comes with age, and you want people who are older and wiser. And so that's the idea there. Overseers, of course, just describes their oversight, their management responsibility. Pastor or shepherd is, you know, the shepherd is one, again, there's an oversight there, but there's a care involved, and especially a shepherd who cares for his sheep and goes after the one that gets lost, and all those kinds of parables and such come to mind from Jesus' ministry and so forth. So all those terms are very rich in kind of filling in for us what this position involves. Here in Hebrews, it's just a simple leaders, but I think specifically in this case, he's just using that term to refer to one of these other. You could have used the other term just as well. So having previously pointed out the reader's responsibility to their deceased former pastor, we look at that in verse 7, the author now points out their responsibility to their current pastors, providing strong motivation for them to do so. And some commentaries have suggested there's maybe a light implication here that they kind of missed the old guys and we're having a little trouble with the new ones. That might be. I don't know. But be that as it may, it's one thing to have a former pastor you can look back upon with affection, like we did last week. We talked about, you remember somebody who had that kind of influence on you and all that they did. Their life has been lived. It's an open book, and it's open and shut, and it's done. But the current pastor, they're here now. You've got to deal with them day in and day out, and there are responsibilities there. The Hebrew Christians were to obey and submit to their spiritual leaders. And they were not to do so out of mere slavish regard for their authority as church leaders, but out of a deep regard for Christ's authority as these leaders faithfully communicated Christ's teaching to them. By the way, you'll notice that I always footnote where I picked up a lot of my ideas. The vast majority of today's material comes from John Brown, who is a 19th century Scottish pastor, and anything written by John Brown, it's worthwhile if you can understand it. His 19th century English requires translation, literally. If I were to put what he put here, as he put it, you all would be scratching your heads and squinting your eyes, rightfully so. So I've had to kind of do the modern translation of it. But if you can wade through that, he was theologically sound and eminently practical. Anything he does is, I love his commentaries. They go on and on. It's almost like a Puritan. I guess you could kind of classify him as one, but boy, it's rich. It's rich stuff. So I want to give credit there. Some of these ideas, I've translated them into modern English and kind of updated the terminology and so forth, but that's where I'm getting some of these ideas. Except for this one slide, I did get some ideas from Guthrie. He said, the admonitions to obey and submit relate to the leaders as deliverers of proper instruction, which is a primary responsibility of the elders. You see this in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 or even like 1 Timothy 5:17. That's where those who work hard at teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor. 1 Thessalonians talk about those who are over you in the Lord and to listen to them, their teaching. These two commands to obey and submit involve yielding to and respecting the leaders as they give direction concerning proper Christian living and proper Christian teaching. It's the, you know, like in 1 Timothy 4:16, I just kind of cited that there. It's where Paul talked to Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine, he says. Those are the two areas we need to be concerned with, each of us, right? How you're living and what you believe. And, of course, those two are very tightly connected, obviously. One flows out of the other. So that's what our elders do, is they give us direction concerning proper Christian living and teaching, your life and your doctrine. And by guiding the church in a proper understanding of biblical teaching, the leaders are keeping watch over, that's the terminology used here, they're keeping watch over the lives of those committed to their charge. The spiritual growth and eternal salvation of his people are a pastor's highest priority. Our pastors are concerned about that. Any good pastor is concerned about, in large sweeping categories, the spiritual growth of their people and then their salvation, their very salvation. So there are high stakes here. What could be more important than those two things? And the pastor's heart goes out for his people in this way. And to accomplish these objectives, it tells us right here, the pastor must watch. And that's it. I didn't give you the Greek word, but the term means to stay alert. It's kind of like it goes back to the idea in the Old Testament of the watchman on the wall, where you had to stay up at night watching so that if something went wrong, he'd give warning. You know, and if he didn't give warning, he was accountable. If he did give warning, the people didn't listen, well, that was on them, right? So that's the watchman idea. That's what a pastor does. A pastor is staying alert on behalf of his congregation and watching. And such oversight requires constant diligence on their part. This is not a casual work or effort. It's something that requires constant watching, listening, being in tune with the congregation, getting with people, understanding them, putting together material to teach them, all that sort of thing, counseling. And a truly faithful shepherd of a congregation is one who's determined to give such attention to their flock. They want to do this. That's what their heart is. That's what they're called to do. They sense that drive within them, and that's a part of what they sometimes refer to as their calling, if you will. And if you think about it, pastors occupy a position of trust. They have not only been called by their people, because physically speaking, the mechanics of how that works is a congregation will get together and talk about, you know, this person has expressed a desire, and they look over the person's life and decide whether the person is truly qualified to fill that position. And then by agreement, they say yes. And so he is then installed as an elder, as a pastor, by the people. Though he had been commissioned ultimately by their Lord, right? So they've been called by the people, but they've been commissioned by the Lord. Ultimately, it's God who puts the desire in the heart. It's God who works in them to have those qualifications. And it's God who works in the congregation to recognize those qualifications. So God is at work here. As pastors, they have been entrusted with the care of a portion of that church of God which he bought with his blood. The church is precious to God. They've been entrusted with a portion of the larger church of God, a local church, as it were. And they know, as it tells us in the text, those pastors know they must give an account for that group that they have been entrusted with. They will give such an account at the end of their life when the Lord says to them, like in that parable in Luke 16, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. There comes a day when God calls them in, and they're going to give an account for how they managed the church. That particular passage is more general, but it gets across the idea, you understand. And this will take place on that day of judgment, when each of us actually will give an account to God, but their account will include, their management will include what went on with the souls of those that they were given watch over. That's a part of what they answered to God for. We don't all have to give that account. We give account for ourselves. Maybe we give accounts for our family and other things. But they have that special responsibility, that weight on their shoulders, if you will. And that's not all. It's not just the end. They must give an account, I believe, even during the course of their ministry. It's not like they wait till they die and start thinking about it. Not at all. In fact, a faithful shepherd will constantly remember his people in prayer before the Lord, as we see exemplified by the Apostle Paul for those whom God had entrusted to his care. how many passages do we see, like 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, I think there are others, that was the first one that came into my head, where he said, I constantly remember you before the Lord in prayer. And he's this is not just a checklist. This is something where his heart is with them, and he's bringing them up before the Lord, sometimes with tears, sometimes with joy, and they're constantly before him, and he puts them in front of the Lord, and says, Lord, these people you've given me, here's what's going on here, and he's rehearsing, as it were. And of course, if the shepherd's work prospers, going well, the souls of his people seem to be growing, such that I kind of borrow wording from Hebrews here to describe people who are growing and prospering, running with endurance the race set before them, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. If their congregation can be described with this kind of terminology, then he ought with joy and thankfulness to give an account to the Lord. He says, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in this congregation. Thank you for the opportunity I have to serve and shepherd amongst these people, and that they're being faithful by your grace. And I, by your grace and mercy, am able to lead them effectively. That's wonderful. But of course, as we know, it doesn't always go that way, does it? Because if, on the other hand, the spiritual health of his people seems to be declining, such that they, again, I borrowed some wording from the book of Hebrews, go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of truth, for example, well, then he ought to pour out his sorrows before the Lord. And he'll be giving his account with groaning. Oh, Lord, this people, my heart goes out to them. Lord, help them, help me. And it keeps him up at night. And of course, you might have both kinds going on. Typically you do, right, within the congregation. I want you to understand and feel the weight of that weighing on our pastors. They constantly have that on their heart. And they're giving that account to the Lord, even now, even in their prayers, daily they do. And when, as members of a local congregation, we come to recognize the grave responsibility our pastors have to watch over our souls, and to give an account for our spiritual well-being, it should motivate us to want to obey and submit to them, should it not? Look what these guys are putting out, you know, all out. They're all in on this thing. We ought to be supporting them. We ought to be encouraging them. That's what the passage is directing us to do. Obeying and submitting. That's the best way we can encourage them. Hear what they're teaching us. Hear what they're counseling us to do according to Scripture. You know, there may be times they have to confront you with a difficult but necessary truth. You would hope that wouldn't have to happen too often, maybe never, but it can happen. It has to happen in the course of events. They may, under some circumstances, even have to utter a sharp rebuke. Nowadays, that's just like totally out of favor, right? That polite society it is a part of what they have to do sometimes. It should be merited. And it should be, you know, something that's you know, done with caution and care. But nevertheless, it has to be done. But remember this, as the shepherd of the flock of God, he has no choice. If he's going to obey God, he is like that soldier that came to Jesus, a man under authority. Remember that soldier that came to Jesus? Said, Jesus, you know, I'm a man under authority. And there are people who are under my authority. And, you know, I say this and I say that and so forth, and I know what it means to be within a chain of command, so to speak. In a sense, they're in a chain of command. They have a position of authority in terms of dispensing the Scriptures to us. When faced with such an unpleasant encounter with a pastor, nobody likes this, right? If in doubt, ask yourself, has my pastor said anything that Christ in his word has not said, either explicitly or in principle? It may not be direct quotation, but if he's giving you a biblical principle, or he's telling you to do something based on what the Word of God says, if Christ has said it, that's what you want to know. Has Christ said this? I mean, ask yourself that. Maybe it hurt when he said it to you. Maybe it kind of ruffled your feathers. So you ask yourself, has Christ said it? You know, if Christ hasn't said it, feel free to disregard him. But if not, if Christ has said it, don't fault him. He's merely doing what he's responsible to do to his Lord and to you. He's doing his job. He's doing his job. Remember, he's been charged with keeping watch over your souls. His primary objective is your salvation and spiritual growth. So keep that in mind. Those encounters can be uncomfortable. They can maybe anger you at the time. But if you go away and think about it and say, you know what, Scripture, he's just giving what the Scripture said. I'm being stubborn. I'm being, you know, and I didn't see that. Keep in mind, that he's just doing his job. And be glad that he's doing his job. Because just as it would be cruel for a physician to avoid recommending a painful course of treatment if it was necessary in order to cure a fatal disease, so it would be unloving for a pastor to withhold a painful correction if needed in order to address a serious concern in the congregation, right? Sometimes we need to cause pain. Those who are physicians understand this idea. In a sense, you know, the old Puritans, I think, used to refer to the people in leadership as doctors. And I don't know if they meant in the medical sense, but you can see how that analogy can fit, right? The Apostle Paul tells us that a faithful minister to those who are perishing is a fragrance from death to death. If a minister, and this could be a pastor, this could be somebody who's preaching the gospel, really, this is a kind of a broader spectrum kind of a passage, but I think it's applicable even in the congregation. If you're preaching the gospel to someone, and they're someone who's an unbeliever, their heart's not been changed, and they're perishing, what they're hearing you say is like a smell of death. They hate it. And you're just making them all the more angry. And you're making them buck up and rebel even more. That's not you. That's the word. That's the gospel has that effect. On the other hand, someone who God has been at work in their heart, like Lydia, God opened her heart, you know, Acts 16, this kind of a thing. The gospel that you're presenting to them, the word of God you're presenting to them is a fragrance, a sweet smell from life to life. Same gospel, same message. One group despises and hates it, and the other group loves and lives by it and thrives in it. It's not the minister. It's not the message. It's the recipient. As long as a minister is faithful in his service, he is the aroma of Christ to God. Here's how God looks at the minister's efforts. It's a sweet smell, the smell of Christ. There's no sweeter smell to God than the smell of his son. To God, the efforts of a faithful minister is the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. Do you see that? If he's dealing with someone who's being brought to God through that gospel, and of course God's behind that, or if he's ministering to someone who's rebelling and rejecting the gospel, God is pleased. As long as the minister is faithful, the Lord will be pleased with him, regardless of the outcome of his efforts. The minister is not responsible for the outcome. He's only responsible to be faithful. You know, it's like that expression we often quote from Romans 12, as much as it depends on you. So, if the congregation is going south, it may be that the minister needs to do some correcting. That's possible, but it could be that he's doing everything well and being faithful, and the congregation may still reject him. That can happen. It does happen all the time. And you know what? The Lord's still pleased with him. Now, he's going to be grieved. The pastor's going to be grieved. Nobody wants to see that happen. We're going to talk about that even more in just a minute here. But in either case, the minister will be rewarded because he was faithful. That's what the minister needs to focus on, being faithful. I mean, think about the ministry of Isaiah. We're going to be getting to Isaiah one of these days. And Isaiah was given a ministry by God. He says, you know, you're going to go out and preach, and nobody's going to listen to you. He just told him right up front. Was that Isaiah's fault? No. Did that look like a fun ministry? Not really, but you know what? To be faithful, that's what he needed to do, preach and have people reject it. Hopefully our pastors don't have that experience with us, but it can happen. So that's before the Lord. God is pleased with the pastor being faithful regardless of the outcome. But as far as the pastor's people are concerned, that's be like us, for him to give an account with joy where things are going well, that's beneficial to us. But if his account of us is given with groaning because we're rebellious people, then that's no real advantage to us, right? Every Christian pastor who's worthy of a name can say with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. You know, that we didn't cover that in 1 John, it's in 3 John, but that same idea. nothing made John happier than to know that his children, the people that he had charge over, the people he ministered among, were doing well. Every pastor wants that to be the case. Or like the Apostle Paul said about the Thessalonian believers that were under his care, he said to the Thessalonians, what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's that personal. To the pastor, the people he ministers to, that is his prize. That is the thing he cherishes. That is the thing he strives for. That is where his desire and heart is, before the Lord. He wants to come before the Lord and present the work that he did among the people that he ministered among by God's sovereignty and say, look, Lord, things have gone well. Gives great satisfaction to any loving pastor to see that his labors among his people are not in vain, as it talks about in Philippians 2. It gives him great joy to see members attending church regularly, listening attentively to the teaching, see individual members growing in their walk with God, to see members faithfully serving one another. It's not just all about serving him. He wants to see them serving each other. He doesn't get any personal benefit other than just knowing the growth that took place there. To see members growing confident in their grasp of the gospel and sharing it with unbelievers who they then invite to church. What pastor wouldn't be pleased and happy with all this happening? This is their heart. So in these circumstances, it's with joy he gives his account to God. And it motivates him to continue serving the congregation with growing eagerness, enthusiasm. It kind of feeds on itself, right? I mean, all of us want to see success. We have to keep going whether we have success or not. But honestly, doesn't it motivate you more when you see things going well? You're stirred up and you're, yes, this is working. I love it. On the other hand, because it doesn't always go that way, right? If the members of a church do not obey their pastors and the Lord and submit to their teaching, if our souls are obviously not prospering under the pastor's ministry, it's with a sad heart and groaning, to quote our text, that these pastors will give their account to the Lord. Such a state of affairs is no advantage to the members. That doesn't feel good to the pastor, and it's certainly not helpful for us. The heart of the pastor is discouraged. The Lord is displeased with the congregation, and the tokens of his favor are withdrawn in such a case. And to use a sort of poetic description, spiritual barrenness prevails. It seems that the clouds were commanded not to rain on the unfruitful vineyard. It's like in those Old Testament accounts where no rain came and the fields drying up. That's what a pastor is doing. He's looking out over the vineyard, as it were, the congregation, and things are drying up. That's not good for him. That's not good for the congregation. We don't want this. And so with such a stark contrast in the two possible outcomes, granted they're extremes, there's an obvious motivation provided here for the congregation to obey their leaders and submit to them, to bring them joy and not give them cause for groaning. And there is here a strong reminder to the leaders, to the pastors, of the sobering responsibility they have to watch over the souls of their people, knowing they must give an account. There's something here for all of us this morning to draw from. Something here for all of us. All right, I promised you a short lesson. And now we get to kind of dig in here and draw out some of the things that I didn't try to go into in such great detail. So we'll start with this one. This is a pretty straightforward one. I asserted in the lesson that in the New Testament, the terms pastor or shepherd, elder and overseer, or bishop, if you will, all describe the same office at a local church body. Do you agree with this? Explain why or why not. So this is just a chance. If somebody has doubts about that or wants to question that, you know, feel free to do that. Let me go on. There's a couple other things that are like this. I also implied throughout the lesson that in the New Testament, it's expected that there will be a plurality of pastors, elders, or overseers at a local church, generally speaking. I'm not going to say it's required, but it's certainly an expectation and a hope. And you see that, for example, in Acts 14:23 and many, many other places. And I often use the term pastors over the local church in my lesson, sort of implying this idea. As you're no doubt aware, many otherwise conservative evangelical churches do not operate in this way. Many churches feel like there's a pastor. And once that slot is filled, the job description is filled and we're done. And that's not the scriptural view at all. The scriptural view is there are pastors. It could be one, two, three, as many as may be needed or provided by God. Are those churches operating in an unbiblical manner? Explain why or why not. When I say unbiblical manner, if they are looking at it like there's only one slot and they're not open to anybody else filling another slot that God may provide or bring into their presence, is that unbiblical? I think my answer to that is obvious, but I'm just kind of throwing this out here for us to kick around. Feel free to comment on this. If you don't, I've got other things that we'll delve into.
Yes, it's biblical to understand all of those terms in reference to the same office, though I've heard an argument that even among elders, there might be a senior elder or a senior pastor.
Elder,
yeah.
Yeah.
I can't remember some of the ways they talk about it. But
chief among equals.
There you go.
Yeah. What do you think about that concept?
They'll point to things like, other than the fact that all references are in the plural, they'll say that in Revelation, when it talks to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, singular.
Yeah,
they'll say that the pastorals are written to Timothy, who may have stood out among the elders of Ephesus. But I don't find those as solid clad arguments at all.
Yeah.
And we operated for many years with a senior pastor. Paul filled that slot.
Yeah.
But then the more we submitted ourselves to the scriptures, we saw, well, that's not anywhere to be found.
Yep.
And so Paul did away with his title of senior pastor, and I appreciated that, because in order to do that, you're giving away some kind of position or authority for the sake of a plurality. And I'll also say that I know many people who do function as a senior pastor or a sole pastor, and there's just so much greater risk for burnout when you're doing it alone.
Yeah.
There are cases where churches are so small, like there's only like one man that could do it in the church.
Yeah.
But like the Plymouth Brethren, you know, they use the elders or the men in the church, and they rotate, you know.
Yeah.
Positions too.
I mean, it's one thing if it's just not enough people to have a larger group. But it's another thing. There are many churches that have become huge. They have the resources. They have everything. That's not the problem. The problem is their outlook. And that's where I start to have issues. And I mean, yes, the scriptures themselves recognize that not all elders are equally gifted in every regard. I mean, especially it talks about the one who works hard at teaching and preaching. Okay, that implies there are some who don't work as hard. That they all work to some degree, obviously. If they're teaching and preaching, they better be working hard. But some work harder, and some therefore should be, it implies monetary reimbursement for that effort. So they're not all equally gifted, but that doesn't mean they're somehow greater and lesser. You know, they're still all elders, equal in authority. You were going to say?
You just mentioned it.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So for Paul and myself, we've discovered over the past 15, 17 years that we are equal in our eldership. But our spiritual gifting is different, and so we will just naturally gravitate to those areas where we're more suited.
Yeah. And that's great. Yes, sir.
I would completely agree with what you both have said, that it's the same office.
Yes.
And when we begin to try and get outside of the scripture, we run into problems.
Yeah.
And I remember online a discussion within the SBC about whether you can have women pastors. And so part of the argument was, well, they can only, women can't be senior pastors, but they can be, you know, other associate or under pastors. And I made the comment to this person's post that this is the problem we run into when we begin to come up with men's terms rather than just stick with the scripture. If you just go with one office, which the scriptures do, you just alleviate the whole problem.
Yeah.
But this is what continually happens. And so that's why we have these arguments and debates, because we're adding to the scripture. We just stick to the scripture. It all goes away.
And right. Just compare that to, say, what's happened in the Catholic use of the words and offices. We've got this whole system of cardinal and pope
priest.
And none of that is found. It's just, and the SBC will end up doing the same thing.
Well, not only the hierarchical problems, but the categorical problems, because they call it specialized ministry. You've got your worship pastor, and your senior pastor, and your executive pastor, and your associate pastor, and your youth pastor, and your children's pastor. And then you block them off into those zones.
Yeah.
And they're not getting to shepherd all the flock in whom you've been made overseers, Acts 20.
Yeah.
It's not helpful, in my opinion.
I'm admiring, too, you know, with churches accepting homosexuality, you know, and you have transsexual, you know.
Oh, brother, yeah.
So who knows who's going to be the elder?
Yeah, you talk about going astray. That's where you really start to get out of whack. So I thought it was worth camping on this just a tad. We don't do it real often. It has come up around here, even when we made some of the transitions with our leadership that was all discussed. But I thought it'd be it was close enough to the topic that we could bring it up. So here's another one. At Crystal Valley, we take very seriously the idea of church membership, as you all well know. To visit the church, even on an extended basis, is one thing, but to become a member is quite another. There is a distinction, and we make it. People sometimes question our emphasis on the idea of church membership, claiming the Bible never says anything about having to become a member of a local church. I've had people attending here say that very thing to me many times and in other places. This is a very commonly held view and objection. Though the specific words church membership are never used in the verse we examine today, do you see that many of the key ideas involved in what we call church membership are actually taught in the passage we covered today? And I'm thinking specifically, members are to obey and submit to pastors. Which pastors? This city is full of pastors. Do I submit to all of them? No, I submit to my pastors because they're in my church. And the pastors must give an account to God for the spiritual well-being of the members. Are they giving an account for somebody who's attending down the street or somebody who walks in and visits a few times? No. And so part of our membership process, it's actually more full-orbed than this, but I think some key ideas are touched on here in our passage, so I wanted to bring this out, is that there's a commitment that's involved here. When you become a member, you are committing yourselves to submit to the teaching of the pastors and to the church. You're submitting to one another, too. There's that accountability that's not really discussed in the text, but that's there as well. And then the pastors are likewise, they're putting you in that roster of people who they're concerned over. They might have concern for others, but it's a special concern because you become a part of their flock. You're on the list, as it were. So call it membership if you want, write it down in writing or not, it doesn't matter. The fact is there is an identifiable group that fits in a category that functions in the way that this passage describes. That's my point. So we can argue about terminology, we can argue about whether we write it down or not, who cares? That's not the point, right? So I blabbed enough. Your thoughts on this?
Well, that's always been a big one for me. The pastors must give an account to God. Okay. Well, who is that?
Yeah.
I want to know.
Yeah, I bet you do. So,
yeah. And unfortunately, sometimes a generic church member doesn't or won't think from the position of the person that's there.
Yeah.
And, you know, oh, yeah, I'm a member there. Well, you visited 3 times last month.
Yeah. Yeah, I had somebody try to argue that, yeah.
And that's when I want to have a sit-down with that person to say, you know, here are the expectations.
Yeah.
Because this is the way our church functions. And members are to obey and submit. And that's just, that's a conversation that needs to be had.
Yes. Yes.
Well, we still get phone calls from people who are, you know, some other state, attending some other church, call us up. Hey, I'm a member over at your church. Can you get a letter together? I'm now joining this other church and send it over. Like, where have you been the last 40 years?
That's crazy.
And so from day one,
yeah.
What we wanted to use first bullet point there, yes, we put a strong emphasis on membership, not defined by a card in a drawer,
yeah,
but by active participation and covenanting with the other members of that body. And that's really important. I do think that church membership implicitly is all throughout.
Yes.
I was thinking it was my call with you this week, wasn't it, that I shared about our government,
yes,
and our country.
Yes.
The thing that I've noticed is that what we see in our country is people who want to come in who are not citizens, and they want the benefits of being an American without any commitment.
Yeah.
And oftentimes the conservative evangelical people are very much against that, and I think rightly so. But their churches promote the same idea because they don't put any emphasis on the commitment that is required to become a member of a church. And so really we condemn them, but we're doing the same thing, because as the church goes, generally is how the government will go. The church is supposed to be the salt and light to influence the society.
Yeah.
And when we look at the society, we can say, oh, well, the reason is because oftentimes this is what the churches have done.
Yeah.
So.
Good point. I like that parallel.
One thing that I think in a both-wise, like a plurality, which I think in some of the big churches is way too extreme. But thinking back to plurality in this slide in particular, it's just a sense of accountability that I know I appreciate.
Yeah.
Because if we miss here, I totally expect a text message or a call saying, hey, where were you at?
Yeah.
And I like that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I guess it's hard getting that feeling out of a mega church. How are they giving an account when they don't even know who you are? Yeah, I'm not saying a church has to be limited, but you know, it gets to some point it becomes impractical, or something needs to happen there to make that continue to work, because these things need to be going on in a church. And if they're not, you better figure out what's wrong with what's happening, because this needs to happen.
There are lists, too.
Yes.
In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about a list of widows, those who qualify,
yeah,
as the widows. You've got things written down. And then in Acts chapter 6, the distribution of food among the widows. There's got to be administrative lists going on as to who gets that distribution.
Nothing wrong with writing it down.
There's no question in my mind.
Yeah. Well, let me go to the next one. Next one's a bit of a hot potato, but we need to talk about it. And it'll be interesting to see your take on this. Our text commands members of a local church to obey and submit to church leaders, which I believe refers to the pastors, elders, and overseers. We've already talked about that. I have implied in my material that the obedience owed to a pastor extends only so far as they are commanding their members to obey the word of God. And I even used a quote from John Brown, himself a 19th century Scottish pastor, in saying if a pastor goes beyond the word of Christ in what he commands, then disregard him. You remember me saying that just briefly? Might have kind of done a double take when I said that, because I went through it kind of quickly. Some churches and their pastors would have a stronger view of a pastor's authority. I was a member of a church once where I was disfellowshipped along with four other families because, well, long history, but there was some difficulty in our efforts to work together with the current leadership and so on and so forth. And we came to a point where we said, you know what, we're going to withdraw our membership from this church and find another one where we can work better with the leadership. And so we made that known to the leaders and to the church. And we were immediately put forward for disfellowshipping because we had not submitted to the elders. I'm like, no, we submitted while we were here. No. Because you made a decision to go to another church without asking our advice. And part of submitting to an elder is you must ask the elder's advice before you make an important decision. And I said, I don't see it that way. And if I had asked his advice, I'm sure the advice would have been, no, you don't go. And then I would have been explicitly disobeying in his mind. Now, I didn't agree with them. They had that view. I don't see pastors as being like parents. You know, when I had kids living at home, I felt like I could set a curfew when they could come home, for example. That's not in the Bible. It's just something I said. I don't believe the pastors have the authority to set a curfew for us to come home at a certain time. You know, for example, on this extreme, crazy example. But you know what I'm saying? I think the authority is really limited to Scripture. That's what I'm arguing, but you may disagree with me. So I ask you, what do you think? Your thoughts on that.
I don't want that responsibility.
I want the responsibility that the Bible gives me and nothing more.
Yes.
I don't want to have anything where I have to, you know, I've heard of churches that, you know, evaluate people's banking accounts.
Yes.
To make sure you give a certain tithe. Yeah. I don't want that. I don't want to know that.
That church did that, by the way. They wanted me to bring my checkbook, and they wanted to go through. Now, why did you spend this on this line item? Seriously, they did do that. I think there's something really unhealthy and wrong going on there. It's the pastor's authority. We are, you know, overseeing your life. How can we watch over your soul if we don't see how you're spending your money?
And there's been pastors that have taken advantage, too, of controlling so much that they're controlling the finances. You don't even know what's going on, but they're controlling.
Yeah. Now, you know, I would say within the administration, things that go on within the church building sort of thing, there I would see them as having discretionary kinds of authority and so forth. But in terms, I'm just talking about in our lives, I wouldn't see a pastor as needing or even having the right to micromanage at some level, other than if there's disobedience or, and they can even give strong advice. Again, it's got to be based on biblical principle. It can't be out of thin air, you know. It's got to be some principle behind it, even if there's nuance, and maybe the pastor say, well, this is how I see it, you know, and we need to be open to listen to that, respect their wisdom and their knowledge in that area.
I wanted to send one thing to you, and I couldn't remember who I was supposed to send it to you, but it was a quote from Spurgeon.
Oh, yeah.
One of his sermons, and I didn't remember it until this morning.
Okay, what is it? Tell us.
So he's talking about his role as an elder, as a pastor. And he says this, just about the responsibility. He says, rather, my hearers, the highest need of honor will then be given to him who is the most faithful in warning men concerning the wrath of God. I have often trembled at the thought that here I am standing before you and constantly engaged in the work of ministry. And what if when I die, I should be found unfaithful to your souls? How doleful will be our meeting in the world of spirits? It would be a dreadful thing if you were able to say to me in the world to come, sir, you flattered us. You did not tell us of the solemnities of eternity. You did not rightly warn upon the awful wrath of God. You spoke feebly and faintly. You were somewhat afraid of us. You knew we could not bear to hear of eternal torment. Therefore, you kept it back and never mentioned it. Why? Methinks you would look me in the face and curse me throughout all eternity if that should be my conduct. But by God's help, it shall never be. And wow. I thought, you know, as a pastor, that has been such a sobering thought. And I really appreciate the lesson because, you know, as we're looking at coming into membership, I 100% agree. And I think that it's so important, this whole lesson. I was going to say, you could spend a whole nother week doing a test of the service. But I just want to say as a visitor how much publicly I appreciate these two men and the care that they have demonstrated for our souls, even we're not even members, but in preparation. And so I really mean that, and we all mean that when we say that. When
absolutely.
I speak for my family.
Absolutely.
So that's what we're looking for, is pastors who actually care for the souls of their people.
Yeah, that's, I agree.
I do have some thoughts, but I don't know if you have a question after this one.
No, this is it. This is the grand finale.
The keep watch responsibility of pastors, it really crystallized in my mind as you were explaining it, but the I know I so often use the phrase, it's on my radar.
Yeah.
And it's just this 360-degree awareness of what's going on around here.
Yes.
And I've also used the phrase, keeping my finger on the pulse.
Mm.
I want to know, you know, what the temperature here is, what's going on. It's just an awareness. Even if it's not a pressing danger or an urgent issue, we just can't help but know about it because it may become a pressing issue.
Absolutely, yeah. Well, I go all the way back to when we first started coming here and our decision to become members and so forth. And one of the things that immediately struck Sandy and I, and seeing that the two of you who were both here at the time, functioning, and even though you've grown in your roles and so forth, we were just so struck by the humility that you guys have, and yet the care that you have. for your congregation. I've never seen anything like it in any other church. I'm sure it's out there. I'm not saying it's not. But so many churches I've been in, there was a level of that. I won't say it wasn't there at all. But there was an element of prima donna in the past. It seemed like every pastor I've ever been under, it was a bit of a prima donna. It was just so annoying. And I didn't see that here. Okay, and I'm just, maybe I'm embarrassing you, but I'm just telling you my heart. Sandy, she's got radar like you wouldn't believe. You know, my radar goes about out to here. Hers goes like into the deepest corners of the room. She picks up intuitively on things, and I value that about her. And her radar immediately said, these guys are a different caliber altogether. And they have their flaws. They will admit that. We recognize that. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to that's worth its weight in gold, as far as I'm concerned. So that's just personal testimony. Wanted to throw that out there since we're on the topic. Well, I think we've come to the end of our time, believe it or not, even though I allowed a lot for discussion. I hope that was worthwhile. Delving into some of these things are so, you talk about everyday things that we have to live with and know and breathe and all that. This is it. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to reflect on our responsibility as members, our responsibility to our elders, for the elders to reflect on their responsibility before you and the seriousness with which they take that. We're so blessed by them. And thank you for blessing our church in so many ways. We're small. There are many things we'd like to see change and improve, but you've given us so much, and we don't want to miss being thankful for those things. And so we do give thanks this morning for that in light of what we're taught this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.